sung, "Show us Christ," it's worth bearing in mind that implied in that clearly is that we're praying as we sing for God to show us, as it were, the real Christ, not a Jesus of our own sort of assumptions, but the real one as revealed in God's word. There's a book, to be fair, I haven't read it for a few years, so I don't know whether I'm recommending for you to read it, but the title basically says everything you need to know. It's called The Jesus I Never Knew, and it's written by someone who is brought up in a Christian background, and he had all sorts of stuff that he'd kind of distilled into him, I suppose, which most of it true, but he'd had this image of Jesus primarily as, Jesus sort of meek and mild and, wouldn't say boo to a goose type of Jesus. And I think it's not uncommon that you meet people whose conception of our Lord is like that, but that is not the Jesus who we're going to meet in these passages. We need to make sure that we're really listening and, as it were, encountering the real Jesus. We've been going through Luke's Gospel for a while. It's been, I think, 2 or 3 weeks since we've been there. We're looking through chapters 7 and 8, a kind of a unit. They're all about the saving rescue, the salvation that Jesus brings. And the writer Luke has sort of, I think he's been drawing that out because he's deliberately using, it's kind of a bit masked in the ESV translation, but he keeps using the word to save when he could just use the word sort of to heal or to rescue, something like that. He sort of keeps using this word, this salvation word, so that we realize, I think, that there's this, the sort of the comprehensive nature of what Jesus is doing. He's not just come to sort of fix a few isolated problems here and there in our lives. He has come with a sort of a radical, holistic salvation, rescuing us from the darkness of the human condition without God. A rescue, firstly, from the guilt and condemnation of sin, but also in the eternal scheme of things, from the very pollution of sin itself. And from here we are, from where we are now until the end of the chapter, there are four events that are going to demonstrate Jesus' mighty power, his unrivaled power. Firstly, over nature, then over Satan, and in the passages that God willing we'll come to in a couple of weeks, over sickness and even death. And as believers, we need to know that and be certain that Jesus does indeed have this power, because we're going to come up against these things in our lives, aren't we? At the very least, metaphorical storms, if not literal ones, death, the power of evil, and so on. And we need to know and be certain that Jesus has defeated them all already on our behalf. And so, in a sense, we could summarise this section kind of quite simply, something like, well, in desperate situations, Jesus is mighty to save. And of course, he is. That clearly is what is in view. But I think there's another strand as well that sort of runs through this, which is really important to see. The gospel writers don't tend to waste words if they can help it, and if they can sort of sum up something and say, oh, well, and Jesus also healed hundreds of people and cast out hundreds of demons or whatever in a single sentence. If they can sum it up, they will do. So if they sort of slow down and spend a long time giving us an account in detail of another incident, a bit like we've seen before, we need to think, well, maybe Luke wants us to notice something that's kind of a bit new here. And I think the common strand that runs through these four incidents, the two we're looking at now and next time, is fear. Fear. In each case, people are seriously frightened of something, but we need to pay attention to the text, because in pretty much every case, it's not quite when you would expect them to be afraid. The thing that they're afraid of and when they're afraid is something surprising. So firstly, in verses 22 to 25, we see Jesus' power over nature. So verse 22 says, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out." Now, much of Jesus' early ministry kind of happened around the Sea of Galilee, basically a big lake, even though it was called a sea, and Jesus very frequently employed boats to go across, and he might even use a boat as a kind of a makeshift pulpit, as it were, to just go out a little way into the lake and teach the people, all the crowds that had flocked to see him, from a boat. The destination is a little unusual. We're going to come on to that later. But the actual means of transportation was totally kind of ordinary, run-of-the-mill. And I think that is indicated by the fact that once they're in the boat, Jesus just goes and has a nap, basically. But this otherwise straightforward journey is about to become very memorable indeed. It says, "And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger." Due to the topography of the region, when a storm came, it would sort of suddenly whoosh kind of down the valley, almost out of nowhere. You know, a bit like on high moorland in the UK, you can be, you know, totally caught out in it. And these were not big kind of ocean-going vessels or seafaring vessels. They were small, little, rudimentary or fairly rudimentary fishing boats. So this was going to be a considerable challenge to them as the waves and the water started coming literally over the side of the boat. But we have to remember that, you know, these are not some sort of kind of wobbly-legged landlubbers on a sort of passenger ferry. These are hardened fishermen. They'd grown up kind of plying the waters on this very lake. So we can take their assessment in verse 24 very seriously. If they thought they were about to die, this wasn't just kind of mindless panic. This was kind of an experienced, rational evaluation of the situation. This possibly was the worst storm they'd ever been in, or at least it paralleled them. They were afraid or in absolute danger of death. And it's at this point you could kind of play a game of spot the odd one out. Which of these four things doesn't fit with the others? Windstorm, waves, perishing, cushion. What is Jesus doing sleeping through the middle of this? Verse 24, "They went and woke him, saying," presumably with a great deal of consternation in their voices, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And in Mark's gospel account, they actually rebuke Jesus for his seeming apparent lack of care. But then look at the ease, the surpassing ease with which Jesus solves the crisis. It simply says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm." I love the use of the word rebuked. You know, here is this raging storm, howling din, presumably meaning that they had to, you know, kind of get right up to each other and yell in each other's ears to be heard over the racket. And yet Jesus calmly rebukes the storm. He gives it a telling off, basically. And with a mere word, he turns a great storm into a great calm. An audible silence, if you like, as easily as if he'd just commanded a dog to sit. And it says, they marveled. Well, of course they marveled. Who wouldn't? But there's a surprise here, which has to do with this idea of fear. Luke, the writer, he told us right at the beginning of this book that he's basically an investigative historian. And so in order to compile his orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus, he's gone around gathering eyewitness testimony. He's presumably interviewed people, written it all down, and sort of gone home and kind of analysed it and put it all together, and so on. And we know as well from the second volume, Acts, that Luke travelled at least with the Apostle Paul, possibly with the Gospel writer Mark and others. So it wouldn't have been a stretch to think that Luke has spoken directly to at least one, if not more, of the people who are in this boat. And you imagine that as he was kind of doing his sort of investigative interviews with them, he'd be saying, well, you know, sort of tell me what it was like to be there as the crisis unfolded. And they presumably would have replied, well, we were afraid. And he probably would have said, well, yes, I imagine the storm was frightening. And they perhaps, again, it's conjecture, but they quite possibly would have said, well, yes, the storm was frightening, but that's not what we're talking about here. Did you notice that in the text, verse 25, when are they afraid? It's not when they're about to die. I mean, they must have been afraid then, but that's not when Luke records it. It is after the crisis is over. It is after the storm subsides that Luke records their fear. Let me just read those verses again. "A windstorm came down on the lake. They were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" It's a sensible question to ask, isn't it? Who is this? In desperate situations, Jesus is mighty to save. And what they've seen is a power that man does not possess. You know, we can't possibly do this. We can, even now, 2,000 years later, we can harness the wind to an extent with wind turbines and so on, and all the tidal power, but we can't control nature, not even close. Unbelievers talk, don't they, of great natural disasters as, quote-unquote, an act of God. Well, who can overrule an act of God? God. And what does that tell us? Well, Jesus is God. And what is an appropriate first response to that knowledge that Jesus is God and, as it were, we are face-to-face with Jesus? Well, fear. Fear is an appropriate response. We'll come back to thinking about precisely why in a little later on when we've looked at this second incident. So we've seen Jesus' power over nature. It is absolute. Now, secondly, we see Jesus' power over Satan in verses 26 to 39. Now, if the boat trip was eventful enough, there's going to be no let up when they get to the other side. They arrive, and this is unusual, in the country of the Gerasenes, which we know what was Gentile country. It wasn't his native Israel with people who would have grown up knowing his God. It was Gentile country. The reason we know that is because of a clue in the text, or rather several hundred clues, which were the herd of pigs. Jews don't eat pork. They wouldn't have kept pigs. So here we are on pagan soil. And there's no let up for the Son of God. Verse 27 says, "When Jesus had stepped out on land," so immediately, "there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes, and he'd not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he," Jesus, "had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him." Just for clarification, when it says he had demons, we don't mean as in he had some sort of, you know, things in his past or in his head that, you know, just of his own imagining that tormented him. We mean, it means literally, you know, evil spirits and demons. God's word says plainly that such beings exist. Now, this man being actually possessed by demons, this sort of thing seems to have been particularly concentrated in the time of the Gospels. So we don't read about it particularly in the Old Testament or in the latter parts of the New Testament, in the letters and so on, the sort of occasional sort of hints at it, but they're really concentrated in the Gospels. Presumably because when the Son of God walked openly on earth, all of his enemies, Satan's sort of foot soldiers, as it were thrown against him, his sort of full forces marshalled against Jesus in kind of full battle array. So this is kind of the, as it were, the most extreme example of Satan's influence over a human. But nevertheless, the principle we'll see later is applicable to us today. Now, there's all sorts of details recorded that stand out, and they kind of give us a few principles we can just pick out. So, firstly, about this man, he was as good as dead. That's the implication of the fact, you know, where does he live? Luke says, well, he doesn't live in the land of the living. He doesn't live in a house. He lives kind of among the dead, among the tombs. So he was as good as dead, and secondly, no ordinary human power could overpower him. It says he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now, I don't want to trivialise what is clearly a sort of abhorrent scene, but it does remind me somewhat of B.A. Baracus from the A-Team, you know, played by Mr. T, if you've watched either the originals or the when they reran it. You know, he could bend solid bars of metal and just snap chains off his hands as though they were children's toys. That is the impression we get here, but it is of a man who is, I think, quite literally out of control. He can't control himself, nor can any other person control him. He cannot be subdued until Jesus arrives. He cannot be bettered or overpowered. We also learn some principles about Satan. Firstly, that he only cares about himself. These demons, you'll notice, they don't have the slightest concern for the man himself, who they've sort of sunk their hooks into. All they care about is, having tormented him already, all they care about him now is, all they care about now is saving their own skins. They don't give two hoots about the fate of this poor man. Satan only cares about himself. We also see that Satan destroys. Effectively, that's all he does in the kind of final analysis. The pigs that are here is a rather curious thing. You could sort of wonder what's going on. Well, I take it they're not here to kind of warn of some sort of animal rights atrocities in the land of the Gerasenes, or to talk about God's disapproval of pork consumption particularly. Instead, they show, don't they, Satan's influence on living creatures. It was already obvious in the man, but now in these pigs, it's kind of shown in full effect. Satan destroys. That's all he wants to do, and being under his influence, in the grand scheme of things, is basically no different than flinging yourself off a cliff into a lake, as these pigs do when the spirits go into them. So Satan cares only about himself, he destroys, but he is also ultimately under Jesus' power and authority. Now, that's true of all creatures, all the spiritual creatures, good and evil. The point is that the evil ones don't work for Jesus. Of course, their entire existence is working against him, trying to destroy or oppose Jesus and his followers and lead people away if they possibly can. But nevertheless, when the Son of God gives them orders, they must obey. And they need to ask permission, you notice, to go out of this man and where they want to. The man is so full of demons that they refer to themselves as legion. That's the largest, the most powerful unit in the Roman army, the mighty Roman Empire's army. A legion gives the impression of great military strength. And so when you get a legion coming face to face with the Holy One of God, you kind of think, oh, are we in for the end of a sci-fi fantasy movie, you know, epic battle scene, you know, angels and demons with flaming swords and all that sort of thing? Well, no, not at all. This is the battle that never was. They beg him to let them leave. He gives them permission, again, like telling a dog to go fetch or something like that. I don't mean in any way to downplay their power and influence. What I'm trying to emphasize is Jesus' mighty power over all, over Satan and all his minions. And that then leads us to the fourth thing we learn about Satan, which is that he will be destroyed, utterly destroyed. The pigs are drowned in the sea, which in the Bible symbolizes chaos, death, and destruction. Satan and his followers, scripture tells us, will one day be thrown into a lake of fire and done away with completely. Again, I don't want to sort of make light of political events and compare them, but it is rather like, you know, a prince being stripped of all their powers and titles and everything he owns. It is all going to be gone one day. When a few chapters later on in Luke 11, some of Jesus' opponents come, they make an utterly shocking accusation against Jesus. It's unthinkable. What they say is, well, Jesus, you're doing this, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. It's a terrible, unforgivable blasphemy. And of course, it's utterly false. But what Jesus explains there helps us to understand what's going on here. He says, well, it's not like that. Satan's not working against himself. This is how it is. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, our enemy is powerful. His effects, his influence, you can't go anywhere in the world, you can't open almost any book, listen to any bit of music or talk to anyone without in some way coming up against his influence. And yet, he will not win. He cannot win. One stronger than Satan is here. He has come. Jesus has already struck the winning blow in the war on the cross, disarming Satan and the powers in the heavenly places by nailing our condemnation to his cross. And now, having disarmed him, Jesus is going around plundering his treasures. He is freeing men and women from captivity to sin and bringing them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Just look at verse 35, the scale of the transformation that Jesus can make. This is, I guess, sort of an extreme example. This is, as it were, one of the most dramatic kind of rock and roll testimonies, isn't it? From utter darkness to light. Not everyone is going to be quite as obvious as this, but nevertheless, here it is kind of in sort of bas relief. Verse 35. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Let me ask you a question. What do you think of those who believe that Jesus really is the divine Son of God? And what do you think of those people if they also believe that Jesus literally and physically rose from the grave? I can tell you what most people in the world outside thinks. They think we're out of our minds, don't they? They sort of say, well, what possesses you to believe in such things? My friend, if that's how you think, then you've got it back to front. This man, he was out of control completely. Now he is sitting. And now here as we, if you are in Christ this morning, as we, as it were, sit at Jesus' feet with him as Lord, now that he has saved our very souls, we are in our right mind. We weren't before, but now we are in our right minds. And we're clothed. Not just in physical garments, I trust we already had them, but in Christ's righteousness, the spotless, unblemished righteousness of the Son of God. This is the glorious transformation that Jesus works in those who he saves. He has absolute authority and power to save from evil. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that the crowd who came and saw this would have rejoiced. You would think they would have been pleased that this awful disturber of the public peace, who was presumably notorious in the area, had been causing problems for years. You would think they would be pleased that this man was now no longer a public nuisance, even though it had cost quite a lot of money's worth of pigs. But what reaction does this transformation inspire in those who saw it? Not relief. End of verse 35, it says, they were afraid. So just like with the storm, the people are more afraid after Jesus has saved the day, as it were, after the presenting problem has gone, they're more afraid after, because of Jesus' power being revealed. So having looked at the two, we're now in a position to ask, in a sense, is this the right kind of fear? Are the disciples right? Were these people right? Well, just sticking with the crowd who had gathered to see the healed demon-possessed man, in a sense, that there is something appropriate, isn't there? About, you know, you see something like this, you're going, you know, it's going to shock you. A Jesus this big, you know, not Jesus meek and mild, you can put in a box, but a Jesus who controls everything, that is fearsome. But is it the right type of fear, as it were? Or maybe I should say, do they do the right thing with their fear? Do they respond in the right way? Well, I think not. What do they do? Verse 37, it says, then all the people, what did they do? They asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They just wanted no more to do with him. He'd revealed himself as the mighty Son of God, the divine God-man Christ, who can triumph over Satan, and they said, go away, leave us alone, we don't want anything to do with you. Who also said that? The demons. They said, what have you got to do with us, Jesus, the Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me. That's essentially what these people are saying. This is a wrong way to respond fearfully to Jesus, to be afraid perhaps of change even, or of having to, realizing that to surrender to Jesus as Lord is going to impact your life. You're going to have to let go of some things, perhaps some dark things that you're rather secretly fond of, that you just aren't willing to let go and to change, to come into the light of Christ. It is scary. I mean, it kind of is. I understand it up to a point, but how crazy to let that fear of change prevent you coming to Christ and being healed of your sins, being restored to a right mind and being brought into God's kingdom so wonderfully. Because in the final analysis, what is the difference between these people and the demon-possessed man when he was still under Satan's influence? Eternally, there's no difference, none at all, is there? They are more respectable. They've got, presumably some of them have got good jobs, good education, they're well thought of in the community. Maybe they, you know, give to charity, they volunteer at the local soup kitchen, whatever it is, as well as, you know, probably thieves and murderers and, you know, they're just people. But they have pushed Christ out. And so even though they have a more respectable form of lawlessness, they don't rant and rave. But from God's perspective, the one who rejects Christ, whether they're an out-and-out blatant sinner or whether they're a respectable, moral, upright person who tries to do their best and tries not to hurt anyone, if they reject Christ, that's the only thing that matters, if they reject Christ, they're in the same place, exactly the same. They're right to fear Jesus' power, in a sense, but they are wrong to push Jesus away and be afraid of him and afraid of the change that he would bring if they accepted him. What then of the disciples? Well, I take it they, in a sense, have two types of fear. This kind of comes out a little bit more in the other gospel accounts, but they're afraid of the storm, aren't they? They're afraid of death. And I think Jesus' response to them in verse 25 shows that that wasn't right. It's not that storms aren't scary or that evil and sickness and death aren't scary things. They are. But the point is, if Christ is with us, then we don't need to be afraid of them anymore. They had forgotten that, I think. He said, he basically rebukes them, saying, well, where is your faith? And I don't think he's saying, well, you haven't got any. He's saying, well, why aren't you using the faith that you've got? You know, I'm right here. Why are you afraid of that when I'm here? Where is your faith? Why aren't you practicing it? They're wrong to fear other things when Christ is with them. But I think that when they fear him as their master, that's right. It's a positive thing, almost what you could call a reverent thing, isn't it? That sort of term we've almost lost, the idea of being God-fearing as a positive thing. But it is entirely appropriate, isn't it, to have an awestruck respect and reverence for the one who authored life, who holds the whole universe together by the word of his power, who can stop a storm with a word, and so on. Jesus himself says in Matthew 10, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. In a sense, like, well, what can man do to you? Or the worst man can do to you is kill you, and that's not actually the worst thing. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. And we're going to think tonight about wisdom and how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then Jesus carries on. This is the very next verse from saying, fear, you know, God who can destroy your soul and body in hell. He then says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So even, you know, the sparrows are part of God's plan. He knows it intimately, even though they're, you know, to a penny. Then he says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Then he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I think this is so helpful, isn't it? It's sort of saying, you know, that the antidote to fear, if you have a, you know, a phobia of something, there's something that you're even anxious about that's really just causing you all manner of problems. The antidote is not just to sort of say to yourself or to someone else, don't be afraid. You know, essentially, like, maybe that'll slightly reassure someone if you trust them a bit. But, you know, essentially, that's just, you're just saying, well, kind of sort of suck it up, but, you know, bottle it up. Well, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says replace the wrong fear with the right fear. Because if you fear God, you have nothing to be afraid of. I mean, what can man do to you? Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And as we're going to see, God willing, next time in verse 50, Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. Oh, Father God.